June. If we could just sit together today for about 10 minutes after the service, that would be helpful to me. So if you're planning on taking the membership class at the end of June, we'll meet together in one of these rooms shortly after the service closes. Last week, we went through many excuses which we make as why we don't love others, why we don't have to love others. When we look at this through the lens of what God has done for us, it should drastically change our perspective. We'll pick up our study today with very little introduction. I do want to mention one structural overtone before we get into these verses today. And this really is going to overlap into next week's message from verses 15 and 16. And it has to do with the grounds for assurance that we have come to know the love of God and have been born again. It's part of a greater theme of what John is writing. The three things I think it's good for us to bring out here about grounds for assurance that we have come to know this love of God that we've been talking about. Number one, in verse 13, we'll see the gift of the Holy Spirit. Number two, in verse 14, we'll see the apostolic testimony regarding Christ's saving work. And number three, next week, we'll see the believer's fellowship with God from verses 15 and 16. The title of today's message is Love Like the Savior. It's really sort of a second part of last week's message, which we titled Beloved, Let Us Love Like Jesus, or Beloved, Love Like Jesus. So there's this week an added element to our study of who Jesus is, that He is the Savior. So let's read in 1 John chapter 4 from verses 11 through 18. 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. This morning we'll look at verses 11 through 14, and then next week we'll cover verses 15 through 18. But before we do, let's bow and pray and ask God's blessing on our time together in His Word. Father, there's much to be said in Your Word about Your love for us and how it manifests itself through Jesus Christ, our Savior. We've come today to sing to our Savior. We've come today to hear Your Word preached about this great Savior. Give testimony of this great Savior. We're here to worship Him. And I pray You would help us to die to self, even as we hear Your word preached, that we wouldn't put our own agenda up as a defense, but truly that we would allow Your word to convict the deepest crevices of our heart. We would confess where we've fallen short. We would find forgiveness and restoration in You. Pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. If you have a bulletin, there's an insert that might help you follow along in today's message. Point number one, God's love motivates our love for others, from verse 11. God's love motivates our love for others. John starts out and he says, Beloved, dear ones. This is the sixth time in 1 John that he's addressed his audience with this statement. And it's the last time that John will give a direct address to his audience, all the way up until the last verse, which says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And so he says again, beloved, if God so loved us, if God loves us in such a way, he who is infinitely higher, if he condescended in love to us, should we not then love those who are equal in standing to us? The manner of God's love is sacrificial. And it is undeserved, unmerited. The degree of God's love is infinite. And it is the example of love par excellence. And what that means is there's no other greater example of love to be found. The extent of God's love. How far did he go? Well, he went far enough to send his only begotten Son, his beloved, to die on the cross for our sins. God's love is majestic. It is praiseworthy. And it is directed to us, unworthy as we are. God loved those in the Garden of Eden, and they were more perfect image bearers of himself in the Garden of Eden. We too find it easy to love those who are lovable. But God loved them after their sin also. We struggle with loving people who are sinning against us. God sees all that is unlovely about us and the world and all humanity. He sees it infinitely better than we see it ourselves, but that doesn't stop him from loving them. So why would it hinder our love? So he says, we ought to also love one another. This word ought means we owe it. It's an obligation. It's what we should do. It's interesting, the word actually in the Greek has the idea of an accrual. Well, an accrual is something in financial terms that you set aside, and at some point in the future, you're going to pay that. It's meant to be put out. That's the love that we have. We ought to have it set aside, and at times when it becomes appropriate, we are then putting it out. It's something that should be natural for us. 1 John 3:16 says, we know love by this, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So he says, we ought also to love one another. Here's a term that we've seen over and over again, this idea of one another. It has to do with reduplicating. It's mutual, right? It's a two-way street. It's not a one-way street, this loving one another. We saw from Matthew earlier, Matthew chapter 18, that our obligation to be merciful points back to the one who is mercy. How that servant was treated by his master should affect then how that servant treats others who owe him. Let's turn to John chapter 15. We'll look at verses 12 and 13 of John 15. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love, and again, this is that love par excellence, the greatest example. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And that's what Jesus did. But even as we were enemies, he died for us. So don't wait until you feel like loving someone else. Love them when you don't feel like it. Because Jesus loved us in our unlovely state. And so we can and we must choose to love. The sacrificial love is how we can love like Jesus. We ought to love others in this way. It's what we should do. Now, this isn't meant to express an outward compulsion, like this obligation is something where God or anyone else has to wrestle us into submission until we love? No, it's speaking of an inner compulsion. When we really get a vision of who we are and what God has done for us, it will compel us to love in this way. God's love is selfless. That means we must die to self and live for others. When you get angry or irritated or disappointed or hurt or betrayed by someone else, it would be a good idea to stop and consider God's love for you. That will help you and me respond well. We had read the parable of that unforgiving servant again. If that servant who had been forgiven so much was unwilling to forgive the smallest offense, how does that apply to us? We've been given not only forgiveness, but love beyond degree. Are we really going to go out and do the exact opposite to others who are also God's children? Instead, we take often the approach, if they would change, then I could love them. Then I could forgive them. Praise the Lord, that's not the approach that God took with us. In our sinful and rebellious state, we were not going to change. He had to change us. So why do we withhold love from others, waiting for them to change? It's really a problem with our perspective. We think too much of ourselves. Self causes an awful lot of problems. Self-will, self-love, self-trust, self-exaltation. And that's how it manifests itself. We become self-centered, and we assert ourselves and become conceited. And then we indulge ourselves, and we seek our own, and we desire self-pity. And we find ourselves as self-sufficient, self-righteous, self-glorying. And we think that we rule ourselves and others. I love the quote that we have in our order of worship in our bulletin today. It says, humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. See the difference there? It's not thinking of less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less, less frequently. There's so many more good reasons why we should love one another than why Jesus should have loved us. And John had already challenged his readers in chapter 3 regarding the obligation of Christians to care for the physical needs of the brethren. Do you remember? If you see your brother in need, don't slam the door shut on him. Here, I believe that John is more talking about the spiritual needs of others. Do you care enough about people to help them with their walk with the Lord? Would you rather just give a check and not get involved? Throwing money at a problem doesn't usually solve it. So we can actually meet physical needs, but our priority should be to help people with their spiritual needs. Our desire as a church is to build a community of authentic believers in Jesus Christ who will have genuine koinonia and will disciple one another. Are you having spiritual conversations with people within the body of Christ? Or does it just kind of stay on the surface? The weather, who won the ball game, what your kids are doing. All those kinds of things are fine, folks. But if that's where it stays, I think we're missing it. Discipleship is something that we emphasize here, and it is life on life. Jesus provided for our physical needs, but he died for our greatest spiritual need. Christ made disciples. And John wants his children to become men and women who make disciples also. can a church mature by sitting under the ministry of the Word together? Yes. But I believe that one thing that will help spur this growth on more is discipleship. Individuals discipling one another, acting upon the many one another's that are commanded in Scripture. Point number two today, God is manifest by our love for one another. God is manifest by our love for one another. See this in verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. No one has seen God physically. This word seen has the idea of look closely at or perceived at any time. This speaks of it never happening. And how can John say that? Well, in John chapter 4, verse 24, Jesus said, God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit. We can't see spirit. So let's turn to John 1:18. John chapter 1, verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. Speaking of Jesus. Let's look at one more verse before we try to unpack this. 1 Timothy 6:16. First Timothy chapter 6, verse 16. Speaking of the Father, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, who no man has seen or can see. To Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. These verses teach us that no one has ever seen God in a complete way. Now, we know from the Old Testament that some did receive a partial vision of who God is, like Moses, who couldn't see the glory of God directly, but do you remember what that passage taught? He had to look at his back parts because he couldn't see the full glory of God. God's love cannot be seen because He is not visible and His love is not visible. But God's love was made manifest, made visible by Jesus when He came to earth. But Jesus is no longer here physically. So do you follow the argument here? He goes on to say, if we love one another, this is a present active, keep on loving one another, persistent in our love for one another. If we do this, by saying if, John is not assuming that it is true throughout his whole congregation. Some were not fulfilling this duty. But he says, if we do this, then God abides in us. So this mutual love is a sign that God is dwelling in us. Folks, our assurance must be on something far more objective than our feelings or perceived visions or audible voices. It's based on something deeper and stronger, the evidence of love for others. And love is such a big part of fulfilling one of the purposes with which John wrote this book of 1 John. One of the purposes that he had in writing this epistle to this congregation was that we might know that we have eternal life. He's saying this in regards to the love that we have for one another. And His love is perfected in us. It is completed. It is consummated. It's finished. His love is infused in us. It's perfected. That was a one-time action with continuous implications. His love was infused in us. And notice here that this perfected is in the passive mood. Folks, what that means is that it was something that was done to us, not something that we do ourselves. God perfects His love in us. In the experience of mutual love among believers, this invisible God actually lives in us, and His love then is made complete in us. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 5, it was obedience there that proved that their love was being perfected. But this verse speaks of the practice of mutual love as evidence that God's love has been perfected in us. That means that His love has not been perfected in us unless we love as He has intended. It does not mean that we'll be perfect in our love. That is not my testimony. And it's not your testimony either. But we will be fulfilling the purpose that God has given us in demonstrating the love of Christ. I love this idea of that we are storekeepers or depositories of His love. And then we then dispense His love to others who are just as much objects of His love. And in that sense, our love is perfected. It reaches its goal when we practice this reciprocal love for one another. God is not visible. He is spirit, so His love is not seen. Jesus' love was made manifest, but He isn't here. And what that means is that the clearest, most visible display of God's love in this present age, in the church age, is through Christians. And most acutely demonstrated in and through the church. Does it excite you to know that you are a demonstration of God's love which would not be seen in any other way in this age? That is an awesome responsibility, but also a tremendous privilege. Point number 3 this morning from verse 13 of 1 John chapter 4. God's Spirit proves our relationship. God's Spirit proves our relationship. Remember, 1 John is cyclical. He introduces a topic, he leaves it, and then he comes back to it. So this sounds very familiar to us. God's Spirit proves our relationship. Verse 13. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. Again, this idea of reciprocal abiding. And he says, this is how we know. Present tense, ongoing process of obtaining knowledge by experience, observation, and instruction. It is something that we grow in throughout our lives. This is how we know that He abides in us and we abide in Him. This word abide, again, just means to dwell, to remain. John 15, verses 4 and 5 is such a good example of this. Let's turn to John chapter 15. At one time I knew how many times I think that Jesus uses the word abide throughout this passage. I don't know that off the top of my head, but it's many, many times in John 15. Verses 4 and 5. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I, Jesus says, I am the vine. You, disciples, us, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. Abiding in him will cause you to bear much fruit. Then notice this last part. For apart from me, the vine, Jesus, you can do nothing. Nothing of any spiritual value apart from the vine. This speaks of an intimate relationship between us and our Savior. It is fellowship with the living God. This mutual abiding was first mentioned in 1 John 3:24 and was in the context of obeying God's commandments. But here, John ties it into the love for the brethren. An important point here is that this kind of close fellowship with God, which leads to mutual love for one another, must be taken as the responsibility of each individual in our congregation. It cannot be authentically expressed corporately, as a body, until it is the work that God is doing individually in each one of us. In order for us to truly love one another, we must be learning more and more of God's love for us. And it is proven by His Spirit. This verse speaks clearly that the Spirit is given. Again, this is the perfect tense, this given. This gift of the Spirit was done at a point in time in the past, but its implications continue to this day. So God gave the Spirit to us. And again, we are passive in this transaction. God gives us His Spirit. It's not that we take God's Spirit. We receive Him as a gift. Our consciousness of this mutual relationship is not meant to be secret knowledge known only by a select few, nor is it the result of a personal achievement of ours. It is freely given by grace, no merit of our own. This word Spirit has to do with the Holy Spirit, the pneuma. This giving of His Spirit can sometimes be misunderstood. Now, what this statement does not mean is that we somehow receive the Holy Spirit in installments. He's a person, and He's not divisible in that sense. Now, we do observe the fact that He indwells one Christian, and He can do so. It does not mean that He cannot equally indwell all Christians at the same time. It is impossible for one to have 60% of the Holy Spirit. But it's not at all impossible that He has less than all of us. Did you catch that? See the difference there? It's not that we have less of Him. It's that sometimes He has less of us. When we are not yielding. When we are not submitting to His rule in our lives. We are conscious that God abides in us because of the presence of the Holy Spirit within us as believers. This gift is proof that we are abiding in God and God is abiding in us. The Spirit of God in us is proof of fellowship. This gift of the indwelling Spirit is not some extra experience that comes after salvation. Folks, we receive the Holy Spirit by the baptism of the Spirit at the moment of conversion. It is a gift that God gives to us. Finally, this morning, from verse 14, God's salvation becomes our testimony. God's salvation becomes our testimony. Verse 14 of 1 John chapter 4. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Again, this word seen has the idea of look closely at. It's not just a passing glance. It's a deliberate and steadfast contemplation. We have seen and testify of what we have seen. This word testify has the idea of giving evidence, of bearing record. This first seeing and then testifying stresses the objective and factual nature by which we put our faith and trust in Jesus. John is affirming that the testimony of the original eyewitnesses is grounded in their personal experience, not a speculative philosophy. It is objective truth. It is not subjective truth. Folks, we do not know anything about God apart from what we know in Scripture. And the New Testament is built on the foundation of the apostolic testimony. You have no secret knowledge of God which is not in the Bible, because that's where He reveals Himself. John goes on to say, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. He sent the Son, and the Son came to be the Savior, the Deliverer. It's the only time in 1 John that this word Savior is used for Jesus. Paul uses that term frequently in his writings. But John only uses Savior this one time in his writings. We know that Jesus did not come to condemn the world, according to John 3:17, but to save. In classical writings, in Greek writings, Savior is used of many deities. Zeus and Hermes, which is another name for Hermes, is Mercury, Apollo, Hercules. Even female goddesses were called Savior. In the Roman culture in which the New Testament was written, the word Savior was used of emperors, often some of the most immoral people you can imagine. Regardless of all these things written, there is only one true Savior. He is the only deliverer, and that Savior is Jesus. At the very heart and essence of who Jesus is, He is a Savior. He's a deliverer. The Savior speaks not just of the fact that Jesus saves, but that at the core of who He is, Jesus is a deliverer. So we can say it like this. Jesus saves. Of course He saves, because that's who He is. A Savior. A deliverer. Encouragement and comfort that should give us in whatever it is that we're struggling with today. He is a deliverer. So what did Jesus come to save us from? We've got four things. Number one, the bondage of Satan. Our sin caused us to be in bondage to Satan. We needed to be delivered from Satan's dominion. When Adam disobeyed God, it put a wall of enmity and separation between God and man. That's what sin did. And that's the state in which everyone who was born after Adam was born into, with the exception of Jesus Christ, who did not take on the sin nature. Jesus had to save us and deliver us from the shackles of Satan. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to read in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. But hold your place in Colossians, because we're going to go back there here shortly. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Again, under the point that He saves us from the bondage of Satan. For He, Jesus, rescued us, delivered us, saved us from the domain of darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. When you were born again, if you were born again, you were transferred from one kingdom to another, from Satan's kingdom to God's kingdom. And boy, should that just be a time where we stop and say, hallelujah. Glory to God. He took us from Satan's dominion and put us into the dominion of His dear Son, Jesus. How amazing that is. Secondly, He saved us from the bondage of the law. The law is a taskmaster. It's a ruler over those whom it enslaves. The law revealed the demands of holiness of God and passes a sentence of death upon everyone who does not measure up to that standard, which, by the way, is all of us. None of us measure up to that standard. But Christ came to liberate us from the guilt, the bondage, and the fear of the law. Again, let's look at Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14. When you were dead, spiritually dead, in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God came and delivered you. He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Here's where the law comes in. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Someday we'll get into the intricacies of this passage. But for now, just know that Jesus kept the law perfectly. And He paid the penalty for those who did not keep it. So He came to save us, to deliver us from the bondage of the law. Thirdly, He came to deliver us from the bondage of sin. We are in bondage to sin. We have a bent towards it. Our sin nature so frequently gives in to temptation. But Christ came to forgive us our sins and to separate us from it so that we no longer need to bear them. Forgiveness lifts us from the burden of sin, but it also removes sin as the master of our lives and puts us under a new master. Number four, Jesus came to deliver us, to save us from the power of death. Spiritual death is separation from God. Since Adam sinned, all men are born spiritually dead. The result of spiritual death, one result of spiritual death is physical death. Christ came to save us from the bondage of death. He has taken our spiritual death and given us spiritual life in its place. Now we will all die if the Lord tarries. We will all die physically, but we don't need to fear spiritual death if we are born again today. That's already been taken care of. Now, this salvation was initiated by God and was given freely. We needed something outside of ourselves to save us, to deliver us. We couldn't save ourselves. We must receive this gift by faith. It really has nothing to do with what we do to be saved. It's what we stop doing and what we stop trying to do. And what we stop trying to do is to save ourselves and trust in this Savior who has, through His finished work on the cross, provided salvation for us. The way that we're saved is we put our faith and trust in that sacrifice completely. And you too can be forgiven if you are lost today. Trust in the completed work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's work today and go out of here rejoicing that you no longer have to be a servant to any of those things that we just laid out. So there is a past, a present, and a future deliverance from sin. In the past, we were delivered from the penalty of sin. In the present, we're being delivered from the power of sin. But in the future, we will be delivered from the pollution of sin. One day, we will stand perfectly before the sinless one. And we will worship God in ways that we cannot because we are sinful today. And what a day that will be when we can, in purity of heart, worship the Savior who is worthy of everything we have. He has come to be the Savior of the world. This word world is cosmos. It has to do with the orderly arrangement, the decoration. In Romans 1:16, Paul talks about how Jesus came to save the Jew first, but also the Greek, the Gentiles, the nations. The word, the world, refers to sinful society, which was sin-sick and in desperate need of a Savior, and it still is in that condition today. The world needs to be redeemed. The world was estranged from God, under the dominion of the evil one, with no hope unless God would intervene. And Jesus came to save the world. And so he goes on to say at the end of verse 14, he sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, and this is what they testify. Who are the ones who have seen and do testify? Well, I believe here that John is referring to the apostles as those who have seen and do testify. Remember, he started this letter talking about that which we have seen. We saw it with our own eyes, and we have handled of the word of life. This wasn't just some apparition or a phantom. We saw him. We touched him. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the disciples, the apostles, were commanded to be witnesses. And so it is speaking specifically of the apostles. However, by extension, we have learned from the apostles, and we too testify of Jesus because we have the same faith as they did, as they do. When we love one another as a church, Christ, whom the apostles saw in the flesh, in a very real but spiritual sense, they see him again. Some life application points before we go. Just to wrap this up. This has all been applicable throughout the sermon. I just want to kind of just give us something to walk away with and think about of how this might apply to us individually. Point number one, love one another, even those you find hard to love. God loved the world, saw all its filthy, damnable state, and acted in order to cleanse and to save. Our debt to him was infinite, and yet he has made a way and provided forgiveness. How can I possibly hold a grudge against someone else who's done far less than that to me? We are to love our enemies, to see all that is wrong with them, but then to do all that we can to help them to change. So what is your response when you see a sinner remaining in his or her sin? Does it repulse you? Do you get a quiet satisfaction? Do you look down on them? Or do you have compassion on them? Do you long to see them come to repentance? So point number one, life application point, love one another, even those you find difficult to love. Now, point number two, do not just see people in their flesh, see them as souls which God died for. These points piggyback off of one another. It's another way to say something similar. When someone has sinned against you, you can respond in anger or revenge or irritation or withdrawal or bitterness. But if you see them as God sees them, their sin against you will grieve your heart, just as it grieves the heart of God. Are you grieved that the sin that somebody has committed against you will rob them of their joy? Are you saddened by the loss of fellowship with God which their sin could cause in their spiritual life? Do you ever stop to consider that sin that somebody is committing against you in a very real sense hurt Jesus, caused him pain? Or do you make it all about you? Helps us to look at these things with spiritually illuminated eyes. See these things from God's perspective. Point number three, grow in your love for God. It will inevitably lead to loving your brother. John makes such a strong connection between our love for one another back to the love for God. Are you growing in the love of God? Are you cultivating in your heart a desire to please Him, to love Him, to serve Him? Because that is what is going to enable you to love one another, and that is what is going to enable us to be a church that displays the glory of God in amazing ways here in this town. Let's pray. Father, it is a high calling. None of this is easy. In fact, it is impossible without you. If you don't intervene in our lives, change us, help us, this is insurmountable. But because you've saved us and given us of your Spirit, you can work in us this kind of love for you and for others. Help us to grow in this. I pray if there's anyone here today who may have bitterness in their heart towards another believer, that you would help us to see things through spiritually illuminated eyes. I pray if there's one here today who does not know you as Savior, that you would expose that. Grant them to the gift of repentance, to the acknowledgement of the truth, that we all may rejoice in another who comes into your kingdom, who is transferred from the kingdom of Satan to your kingdom. What a glorious thing that would be to be a part of. If there's one here today who has done well in this area and is loving one another, I pray that you would help them to grow continually in this, to not be satisfied, but to continue to grow to the standard of Jesus. We thank you that you sent your Son to deliver us from all these things. Help us to go out today rejoicing in all that you've done. Pray this in the holy and mighty name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.